Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. We have two texts today we're looking at. So the first one of these is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. So go ahead and find that. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21. So we'll look at those two texts today and tie them together as we continue to think about Advent, the coming, the first coming of Christ, and that first coming prepares us for his second coming, doesn't it? And so remember last week we talked about Abraham. He was hoping for descendants. Remember he was the guy whose name was, meant the father of many, but he wasn't the father of any. And God changed all of that. And we looked at Galatians chapter 3 and the fact that all of us, through faith in Jesus, are sons of Abraham. So Abraham was hoping for descendants. Today I want us to think about Moses, and Moses was hoping for redemption, you might say. God called him to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And at first he wasn't fired up about that job. But the Lord prevailed with him. And God used him mightily. So we look at that today. Now, you may be thinking, what is Moses and the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt? What's that got to do with Christmas? What's it got to do with Jesus? Well, I want to appeal to a theologian you've probably heard of, but you may have taken for granted. He's described as the thumb-sucking, blanket-wielding cartoon character in Charlie Brown's Christmas. You remember his name? Linus. Anybody remember his last name? Bet you didn't. Van Pelt. How about that? He's Dutch. Linus Van Pelt. And it is Linus Van Pelt in Charlie Brown's Christmas story. Charles Schulz, the creator of that great series, has Linus Van Pelt reading from Luke's Gospel chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Today in the city of David is born to you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And you shall find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And so you think, well, wait a minute. What exactly does that have to do with Passover? Well, we know from extra-biblical sources and even from intimations and implications in the Old Testament and the New that the region around Bethlehem, there were shepherds, right? Shepherds were watching their flocks by night. Shepherds also were preparing animals to be sacrificed at the temple. Not just any animals, but animals that were what? Unblemished and fit for sacrifice. So it's almost like God uses these shepherds, and in that first Christmas story, we are pointed in the direction of the ultimate Passover lamb from Bethlehem. And his name is Jesus. So let's see how this all ties together. First of all, chapter 12 in Exodus, verses 11 through 13. And I'll just hit the high points here before I read the text. Now, if you go back in history, you'll remember that Joseph goes to Egypt. He is sold into slavery, but God obviously had other plans. And he rises to the place of second in command of all of Israel. And providentially, in time of great famine, guess who's in charge of all of the grain and the produce in Egypt? Joseph. And so after Joseph is reunited with his brothers, he brings his father and they settle in the land of Goshen, the most fertile part, and they live pretty much for an extended period, unmolested, right? And the people are growing and multiplying. When you come to the opening part of Exodus chapter 1, what do you read? Now a new king rose up who what? Who did not know Joseph. And the Pharaoh looks around and says, wait a minute, we got a problem here. These people are multiplying like flies. They're going to outnumber us, and one day they're going to rebel against us. We've got to clamp down on them. We've got to submit them to slavery. We've got to show our control over them. This even got so far as to mandate the killing of male baby boys. And it's in the midst of that, a young mother has a baby boy, and she hides him for 3 months, and then she puts him in a little floating ark, and he floats directly to Pharaoh's daughter. And that little boy was a guy named Moses. So you see God's hand of providence in all of this. Well, Moses grows up, and you may remember that Moses tries to take things into his own hands. He kills a man. He has to run for his life. He goes to the wilderness, right? Spends the second 40 years of his life in the wilderness. It's only when he's 80 years old. Anybody 80 here in the class? Yeah. Only when Moses is 80 years old does God say, got a job for you to do. Well, what was that job? Well, the Lord had heard the cries of his people in bondage. Now, I want you to remember that. The Lord hears the cries of his people. They cry out to God for deliverance. And what does God do? There is Moses, Exodus chapter 3, on the backside of the desert, and the Lord reveals himself to him. Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses says, well, who are you? And he says, I am Yahweh. I'm the God who was. I'm the God who is. I'm the God who will be. I'm the covenant God. I keep promises. And you are going to be the deliverer of my people. And he says, whoa, wait a minute. I got a speech problem. I'm terrible in front of a crowd. I can't put two sentences together. And the Lord overcomes all of that and says, Moses, I will be with you. And you will be my deliverer. So there's the call of the deliverer. And then we move forward and we have a series of plagues in Egypt. And really these plagues, you got to understand, each of these plagues is designed to undercut or undermine a professed deity or God in Egypt. But then we come to the ultimate plague. Y'all remember what it was? It was the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. God says the death angel is going to pass over on that fateful night in all of Egypt. And remember the instructions that were given? The people were to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, on the 10th day, hold on to it till the 14th day in the month of Nisan, and then sacrifice, execute the lamb, and smear the blood on the doorposts. That is the first Passover. So here's this climactic plague, nine plagues, Exodus 7 through 10, and then one more. One writer says, you know, it's as if God is telling Moses, look, I know Pharaoh is hard-hearted. I know Pharaoh acts like he doesn't acknowledge me. But I'm going to tell you what, Moses, what I'm about to do, there will be no question left in Pharaoh's mind. He won't be asking any more questions about who I am and what my name is, because I'm about to show him. And so he judges the gods of Egypt. He mandates the death of the firstborn. Now, if you look at this passage in Exodus chapter 12, what does the Lord do? He says, look, I want you people, when you observe this Passover meal, I want you to have your sandals on your feet. I want you to be ready to leave. I want you to partake of this in a departing posture. And so what you have, beginning in the verses we're about to read, is an explanation of the name of this feast, which became known as Passover, and that which it commemorates. So look with me now quickly. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, cries of bondage, call of Moses, climactic plague, and then the application of the blood. I've already mentioned the careful selection of a lamb, right? And the implications of the meal are laid out, blood on the doorpost. And notice here, we've got no priests, we've got no temple, we've got no tabernacle, just a substitute represented in the person of the Passover lamb. And God wants his people to remember the blood on the doorpost is to be considered a sign of my sparing you. What's going on here? Well, we know, and our focus tends to be, man, those idolatrous Egyptians, they're going to get what's coming to them. God's going to judge them, the death of the firstborn. Well, hold on here. Israel, the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, deserve judgment. I could argue that they were under the sentence of sin, under the sentence of death because of their sin. How can you go there, Matthew? Well, they rejected God's revelation, didn't they? Remember what they said to Moses? Moses, you've ruined us. By what you've done and what you've said, you made us a stench to the Egyptian government and to the Pharaoh. You've endangered us. And they didn't take the promises of God seriously. They deserved judgment. One writer says, the Lord did not check who inside the houses was worthy. He checked for blood on the doorpost. And so what I want you to see this morning is that God is weaving into the routine of his people a remembrance of him and a remembrance of what he would do in the future. There would be a greater Exodus. There would be a greater Passover. There would be a greater redemption. And all through Scripture, you see the Lord placing a priority on this. And so it is for the people of Israel, and it is for us today. None of us is worthy. Only the blood of Jesus can cover our sins. And isn't it fascinating, y'all? You fast forward several centuries, and what do you have? During the Passion Week, during Passover time, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is falsely accused. Jesus is sentenced to death. Jesus is crucified in a Passover context. So much so, and don't take it from me, that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls him our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. Now, Matthew, why in the world would you want to bring this up this morning? I'll tell you why. Because too often at Christmas, Jesus is sentimentalized into the sweet little baby in the manger that we all gather around and we open our presents, and that's real sweet. But you miss Christmas unless you understand this vital connection. Charles Wesley wrote, we sing it, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign and reign forever. That's the message. Well, how do I know this is what the biblical authors want us to think about Christmas and to think about Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to move from the experience of Moses to the exposition that you find in the little book of 1 Peter. Now, y'all remember Peter denies the Lord not once, twice, but three times, the rooster crows. And then later on, at the end of John's gospel, it's a powerful thing. Peter had blown it, but just as he had denied the Lord three times, Jesus gives him three distinct opportunities to affirm his commitment to the Lordship of Christ. And so now here Peter is writing. And I want you to see how this all comes together. And really, this text, in terms of its context, is dealing with how we should conduct ourselves in fear, in reverence for God, in our brief sojourn on this terrestrial ball, as we sing, right? So we are to be people of hope, and we are to be people that are holy. Look at verse 13, chapter 1. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So there's hope, and now I want you to see how Peter will connect it to holiness. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, set apart, uniquely different, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now look what Peter does here. Why should we be holy? What's this Passover connection? First of all, I want you to notice the emphasis of what you might call an immeasurable valuation. Now, if you own any land, a house, or you have farmland, or you have any kind of mineral or land or oil interest, once a year at least, the county where your stuff is, they do a valuation, an evaluation, and they assess a value to your property so that you'd get the privilege of paying taxes on it, right? Well, look at this immeasurable valuation. Look at it. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, why should I do that? Look at this. Knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, things that pass away, that you could bring to the table like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Then look at what Peter does. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The tremendous value of deliverance, precious blood, unblemished lamb who ransoms us from our futile way of life by its infinitely precious blood. What does Scripture say? What does God say? What does Jesus think of countless numbers of lives that our world celebrates? You find out in this text, they are futile. They are meaningless because they don't have at their very core a commitment to the Passover lamb. Well, look at another motivation. Eternal origination. This is important. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before literally the throwing down of the world. So like we said last week, the first Christmas, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, these things weren't plan B of a fickle, failing God. No, they weren't afterthoughts. No, Christ always, always is in the picture. Christmas always existed before time was, for your sake and my sake. Because God knew what he was doing. And as Charles Wesley wrote, eternity shut up in a span. The eternal God becomes an infant of inches in a virgin's womb. That is the message of Christmas. Don't believe me? Look at what the Lord does. There is divine certification. Look at it. He was made manifest, verse 20, in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. What does the Bible testify about Jesus? That God raised him from the dead, this Passover lamb, and that God exalted him, has given him a name which is above every name. So in a real sense, Christmas is a time for you and me, for all of us to say, Almighty God, God of the Exodus, God of that great deliverance, we agree with you. You've given us a greater deliverance. You've given us the ultimate deliverer. You've done in our lives the ultimate Exodus, and we give all glory and praise to you. Divine certification. Look at the last part of verse 21. So that, great little connector there, hoste in Greek, with the result that God raised him and gave him glory, with the consequence that, with the result that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I can't think of anything more tragic than to be moving into this Christmas season and to be a person whose faith and hope are anywhere else but in the living God. Why did God do these things? The answer is, it's unfathomable. He loves us at our worst, and he wants us to know his forgiveness, and he wants us to have his security, and he wants us to hope in him. It's an interesting thing here. One writer says of this text, the more precious the price paid to rescue me from a life of sin, the more horrible and fearful it is to take that price and make it a permission for sinning. Wow. That'll make you think. What kind of motivation do I need or should I have at Christmas time to just humbly rely on and feast on all that God is for me in Jesus? Well, how about when I'm tempted to sin and do my own thing and derive my hope and security in someone or something else other than the Lord Jesus? I remember that God has purchased me at the price of his one and only Son. And so really there's a timeless indication here. If we had the time this morning, we could look at it. 1 Corinthians 5:7. What about Revelation 5:11 through 14? That scene in heaven, all of the hosts is gathered around, and what do they say? Worthy is the great person who did so much and accomplished. No. Worthy is the Lamb. What kind of Lamb? The Lamb who was slain. You see how Scripture brings all these things together? The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, or the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Look that one up. Yeah, Jesus took on flesh and blood. Why? So he might deliver us from death and all of its consequences. Or what about Matthew 1:21? There's Joseph, and what does the Lord say to Joseph? Through the Holy Spirit, through his angels? And you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll make sure your people have a full and meaningful life. No. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Let me remind you again, none of this means diddly squat to you or me unless we understand that we have as our greatest problem a sin problem. And once you understand that your greatest problem is a sin problem that separates you from a holy God, well, then you just want to lap this up. You want to feast on it. You want to just immerse yourself completely in it, because this is the message of life, and this is the message of hope, right? The Lord did not visit his people in judgment then. He passed over them. And now, what we celebrate this Christmas and every Christmas is that he puts judgment on Jesus, the Passover Lamb. And so, it's not going to cut it for you and me to say, oh, I just marvel at God's merciful providence for the people of Israel. They were just sojourners in the wilderness, and there they were in Egypt, and God was just gracious to them. Yes, he was. But man, that's not a drop in the bucket compared to how gracious God's been to you and me. We're sojourners. This is not our home. And we ought to marvel at God's merciful providence, that he took his one and only Son, and upon that one and only Son put our sins upon him, so that we all of us can be covered by his blood. It's an old song, but it's true. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So this morning, here's your takeaway. Because of the Lord's merciful and ultimate deliverance through Jesus, this Christmas, I want to rely on him like I never have before. Been a believer 20, 30, 50, 80 years, but I want to treasure the depth and the magnitude of God's mercy in Jesus. And then I want to rejoice in that. I want to celebrate that. There's an old Latin hymn translated by a guy named Neil, a beautiful reminder. He looks up in the stars of night. He writes, "Creator of the stars of night, your people's everlasting light, Jesu, Redeemer, save us all, and hear your servants when they call." It's a sweet thing to think that there are those people crying in the wilderness, and God hears their cry. And there are days and there are moments in our lives when we cry, we feel as if our yearnings and our sobs are unheard, unnoticed, but they're not. And we know they haven't been because of the testimony of the first Christmas. As Wesley wrote, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, Lord, now your gracious kingdom bring." So as you celebrate Christmas in these days leading up to Christmas, don't forget to think about, reflect on, and give thanks for the Lamb, the Passover Lamb from Bethlehem, the source of our ultimate and eternal deliverance. How about we delight in that this Christmas? Lord, we are grateful and we thank you for your merciful providence, how you've been faithful historically and you are faithful to us today. Father, thank you for the unblemished, sacrificial, holy Lamb, King Jesus. And grant, Lord, that we would treasure you and your Son like never before this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.